Amen. Children, you are dismissed for Children's Church. Everyone else, go ahead and take your Bibles and let's open back up to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 this morning, we're going to be making our way through verses 21 through the end of the chapter in verse 45. And we're going to again see that God is sovereign. This morning, we're going to see that God is sovereign even over his enemies. And so in Daniel chapter 11, we have sort of the climax of chapter 11, which is going to propel us into chapter 12, which, remember, is the last chapter in the book of Daniel, which is going to bring the whole book to its conclusion and to its end. Remember as well in the context that chapters 10, 11, and 12 are all one giant prophecy. Chapter 10 sets the stage for how Daniel received the prophecy, and remember that he received it in an unbelievably miraculous way where he goes into this vision. He's there in person. A vision appears before him. The Son of Man is hovering over the river of the Tigris River, and he is now speaking to the angel Gabriel, who is giving Daniel this vision. And remember that it is in chapter 10 that God sort of pulls the curtain back just a little bit and gives Daniel and us a glimpse into the spiritual warfare that is constantly waging behind the scenes that we don't always see, or we don't really ever see, and we sometimes very rarely think about the realities of what's going on spiritually to cause all these things to come into fruition. Well, then in chapter 11, Gabriel begins to speak and actually give Daniel the vision. And verses 1 through 20 really set the stage for what we're going to look at this morning. Verses 1 through 20 were amazing. We looked at those last week. And remember, in that, Gabriel gives us this incredibly detailed prophecy of all the things that are going to take place within the history of Israel. And we were able to compare last week the prophecy with what we know actually happened in history. And as we put the prophecy in line with history, what we saw was that the prophecy was incredibly, completely, and totally accurate, which means that the prophecy could have only come from an all-knowing, holy, and sovereign God. Amen? And what we're going to see this morning is that the prophecy is going to continue, but as the prophecy continues, the accuracy is going to remain the same. The details given are going to remain the same, but what we're going to begin to focus on now are enemies that are going to come against the nation of Israel, and an enemy that is going to come against the people of God at the end of the age. And what we're going to see is what we've been seeing all throughout the book of Daniel. It doesn't matter who comes against God. It doesn't matter what is up against or in opposition against the people of God. God is sovereign, period. Right? And God is sovereign over his enemies. And we're going to see that with two great examples of that this morning, beginning in Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to read verses 21 through 35. We'll pray. We'll make our way through those texts, for those verses, then we'll jump back in to verses 36 and following a little bit later on in the service, possibly even a little bit later on in the day, depending on how it all goes. But let's just jump in and let's see what happens. Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 21. It says, in his place, the his there would have been the last king of verse 20, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Verse 22, armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. Verse 25, and he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their heart shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the appointed time. Verse 28, and he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. Verse 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. They shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. And when they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you this morning, we again acknowledge, Lord, our limited ability to understand. Lord, we need your guidance in this text. There's a lot of details to go through. There's a lot to see in this text. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us not to get lost in the details, but Lord, that we would be able to appreciate the details and thus appreciate the accuracy of the prophecy. And Lord, that that would point us towards your sovereignty. Lord, I pray that as we do so, we would take great comfort in remembering that you are always in control. You are always working to bring about your plan for your people. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we walk through this text. I pray that you would anoint me through your Holy Spirit and that you would be glorified in your house today. It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, again, this morning, the details of this text are going to require me to stick closely to my notes so that I don't get all these names and dates confused. So you're going to see me reading through some of this to make sure that we all stay on the same page this morning. But as we make our way into verse 21, remember the context of what is being talked about in verses 1 through 20. Remember that the king of the north is the king of Syria. The king of the south is the king of Egypt, and these two countries that, remember, were part of the division of the great kingdom of Greece with Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great dies, his kingdom is divided into four parts, and the king of the south, Egypt, and the king of the north are the two prominent lands, and they are constantly waging battle and war between one another. And so the south invades the north, and the north invades the south, and all the while that this is going on, there's a really important piece of land in between the two called Israel, right? And so Israel, Jerusalem, is stuck in between in this great battle that wages for years and years and years. And all the while, God is using both the south and the north to enact judgment upon the nation of Israel. It is also interesting to remember that during this period in history, this is taking place during the 400 years of silence where God did not speak to the nation of Israel. And so it's just incredible to sort of put yourself in the grand story of the Bible and know that this is taking place in what we might think of as in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where that 400 years of silence is there that we oftentimes talk about, especially when we get into the beginning parts of the Gospels. And what we see is that even though God was silent, God was still working. Amen? Listen, I don't know about you, but that's comforting to me, because there's a lot of times that I feel like God's being silent in my life, and it's really comforting to know that even though he's not telling me what he's doing something. Amen? And I've just come to learn, I don't really have to know what's going on. As long as I know God's up to something, he'll let me know when he wants me to know. Right? And that's exactly what we see taking place in this massive text of chapter 11. And so when we pick up in verse 21, here's where we pick up in the context. In verse 21, we see that a new king shall arise after the death of Seleucus the Fourth. Now, if you weren't here last week, don't worry about it. There's a lot of names that we walked through last week between Israel, Egypt's king and Syria's king. But Seleucus is the northern kingdom of Syria. Ptolemy is the southern kingdom of Egypt. You're going to need to know those two things. Other than that, again, the dates and the names last week were just to show us the accuracy. But remember, the king of the north, the Syrian king, he was eventually turned away by Rome. He had to enter into this treaty with Rome whereby Syria had to pay this great annual tax to Rome that angered the Syrian empire. So they killed their king. Then Seleucus the Fourth rose to power in Syria. He had no other choice than to establish a tax collector who would go out and raise this money that had to then be paid to Rome. Well, that tax collector decided, you know what, instead of me doing all the dirty work and not getting the glory for it, why don't I try to become king? So he poisoned Seleucus the Fourth. Seleucus the Fourth dies. His son Demetrius the First, the rightful heir to the throne, he's actually in captivity in Rome. And so this insignificant man named Antiochus the Fourth weasels his way into power, the scripture says, through flattery. History will give us great detail on Antiochus the Fourth, and what history makes clear, he was a master manipulator. He was a master flatterer, if you will, and he was able to use his cunning to make his way into the throne of the Syrian Empire. He was actually Seleucus the Fourth's youngest brother, so he had some claim on the throne, but he used flattery in order to rise to power. Now, the whole reason that Antiochus is an important figure is because Antiochus is a type, or he is a foreshadowing of the great Antichrist to come. Now, when we get into verses 36 and following, what we're going to see is that there is another great enemy of God's people that is going to rise to prominence at the end of the age, or at the end of time. This is the Antichrist, who, in case you didn't know, is going to be a real person. He's going to be the great human enemy of God, and he is coming at the end of the age. But what this text makes clear is that the spirit of the Antichrist has been alive and well in the world since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis 3. So just remember what took place in Genesis 3. God is there dwelling amongst his people, which at that time were Adam and Eve. They lived in close, intimate fellowship with God. There was absolutely no sin in the world, and therefore they lived in perfect harmony with one another as husband and wife, with God, and with creation as a whole, right? It was the perfect setup. It could not have been any better. But in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve decided that it wasn't enough to dwell in literal paradise, in perfect harmony with God, in perfect harmony with each other, in perfect harmony with creation. That wasn't enough for them, because when they were tempted to eat a fruit that they were told would make them like God, they decided that they wanted to be God themselves. And from that point on, the spirit of the Antichrist came in with sin and death and destruction into mankind. And from that point on, mankind, you and I included, have always wanted to be the God of our own lives. Right? So let me ask you this. How many of you like someone telling you what to do? Right? Not a fan, right? How many of you like it when they tell you what to do and then their only reasoning is because I said so? Not a huge fan of that, right? Not a huge fan of that at all. That goes against our sin nature, right? We don't want to submit to authority. We want to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, and we don't want anyone butting into our business and telling us what to do. That, whether you like it or not, is the spirit of the Antichrist that is alive and well even inside of us. Well, that doesn't sound fun, does it? It's a little convicting. But any time we decide that we will not submit to God or to the authority that God has placed over us, that is exactly what Adam and Eve did, and that is exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. Refused to submit to the authority of God. That is exactly what Satan has done. That is exactly what the demons are doing, refusing to submit to the authority of God. And every once in a while, history gives us what we in theology call a type. In other words, it is a foreshadowing of something to come. Adam is a type of Christ. He foreshadows what God is going to do. Adam does it bad, he ushers in sin. Jesus does it right, he ushers in life and everlasting life. Right? But Antiochus is going to be a type of the Antichrist. In other words, he's going to have some similarities that are going to remind us of and foreshadow for us the rise of the Antichrist that is to come at the end of the age. And so what we're going to notice, and this is why this text is so important, is that in the very same way that God is accurate in his description and prophecy, in the very same way that God is going to be sovereign over Antiochus, God is also going to be sovereign over the Antichrist at the end of the age. Because what I found is that many of us are afraid of what might come in the Great Tribulation. That's why all of us are rooting for pre-tribulation, right? In other words, we want God to take the church away before the bad times come, right? That's, amen? That's what we're hoping for. Whether we believe it's going to happen like that or not, we're at least all hoping for that, amen? I personally don't believe that's going to happen, but I'm hoping for it. I'm rooting for it big time, amen? That's what I want to happen. I want Jesus to take us out before the bad stuff comes. But the reason that we want that, the reason that we desire that, is because deep down we're a little bit afraid. Or we're really, really afraid. Right? And what I want us to understand is that our fear can be fear. We can be afraid of what is to come. We can be afraid and nervous about the great tribulation to come. And I think we ought to be. But we should not be afraid because we think that in some way, shape, or form, God will stop being sovereign in the midst of it. Amen? What we're going to see is that Israel did not enjoy going through what they went through under the reign and terror of Antiochus IV. However, what we will see is that God was sovereign in using it for his glory. All right. And so with that in mind, let's jump into the text beginning in verses 22 and following as we see God's prophecy concerning Antiochus the fourth. Now, the cool thing is we get to not only look at the prophecy, but history has happened. This is in our past, Daniel's future, but our past. And so as we do, we get to see the details. Here's what I want you to do. Keep your Bibles open, and I want you to follow along with me as we make our way in verses 22 and following, because I'm going to be often referring back to the text so that you can see how history happened according to the prophecy. So, in verse 22 and following, here's what we see prophesied that actually took place in history. So in verse 22, it says, "Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant." Well, here's what happened in history. In 169 BC, Ptolemy VI, king of Egypt, launched a war against Syria and Antiochus IV to try to recapture that land in the middle of the two. Remember, Palestine and Phoenicia. However, his much larger army was utterly swept away before him and broken, just like it said it would happen in verse 22. In verse 22, the prince of the covenant that is also swept away and broken can either refer to the capture of Ptolemy VI by Antiochus, which happened, or to the murder of the high priest Onias III in 170 BC, both of which happened in history. So whichever one it's referring to, they both happened in history. And then we look in verse 23. "And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people." Verse 23 foretells Antiochus and Ptolemy VI are going to enter into an alliance together to defeat Ptolemy VI's brother, Ptolemy VII, who was also ruling Egypt at the time. Now, here's what all that says. Antiochus is going to defeat the Egyptian army, even though the Egyptian army was huge. He's going to capture Ptolemy VI, the king of Egypt, and he's going to bring him back to Syria and hold him in prison. Well, Ptolemy VI is going to finally realize, I don't want to live the rest of my life and die in prison. How about I make an alliance with Antiochus, and he and I will go against my brother, Ptolemy the Seventh. Thank goodness they all had the same name, right? That's really helpful, right? But we're going to go against Ptolemy the Seventh together, and then once we defeat my brother, then I'll get the throne. And so these two kings make this alliance together. They go against Ptolemy the Seventh. They do win. Ptolemy the Sixth is put in charge in Egypt, and now Antiochus is ruling Syria, and he's also sort of ruling Egypt by proxy because of Ptolemy the Sixth. Well, as you would imagine, the two brothers eventually reconcile, they make up, and the two Ptolemies, 6 and 7, they join forces, and they eventually go against Syria together. And so together, they forced Ptolemy out of Egypt, Ptolemy the 7th. Ptolemy the 6th begins to reign. But verse 24 then foretells that without warning, he shall come against the riches of the provinces and loot and raid them, probably to give the gifts as spoils of war to those in power with him to buy their allegiance. And what history proves again and again is that Antiochus was a master manipulator. And so that's exactly what he did. He went into Egypt. He looted their most prized possessions. He went into other countries. He took with them the most prized possessions. And then what he did, because he was a master manipulator, is he would give those things to the people, and he would give them to other rulers so that he would sort of buy their allegiance, so that through riches and through spreading the wealth around, he was building his power, and he was also building his territory. Well, in verse 25, what we see is greater details as to what actually happened in verses 22 and following. So look with me now in verse 25. It says, he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plot shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. So what this is describing is exactly what took place in history. Antiochus sent Ptolemy the Sixth back to his brother Ptolemy the Seventh, so that as these two kings ate together, number six was actually plotting against number seven, so that the king of the south, Egypt, could not trust even those that he ate with. And so this plot against his brother worked, and he was able, with Antiochus's help, to overthrow his brother. The two kings then, whose heart are bent on doing evil, notice that in verse 27, as for the two kings, their heart shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And so the two kings that have evil intent are Antiochus and Ptolemy the Sixth, who are sitting at the same table, eating together, devising a plan together. Both of them, though, are lying to one another, because both of them are ultimately going to try to overthrow the other to take supreme power from each other. So who could have ever guessed it? Politicians get together and they don't tell the truth. Shock of all shockers. Amen? Right? And that's exactly what took place historically, and some would even say that it's still taking place today. And so what we see is that these two great rulers, they are constantly lying, despising, and deceiving one another, all in an effort to try to gain power. And I just want to remind you that this is not history being told here, this is prophecy given, right? In other words, these details, again, like we saw last week, it reads as if we're reading a history book. This is not history. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel 300 years prior to these events. This is what's going to happen in detail, so that when these things take place, the nation of Israel as a whole, who will have Daniel's prophecy, will be able to take comfort, because they'll see the playbook and they'll see how the thing is all going to come to an end. And so then look with me in verse 28. It says that he, Antiochus, shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, against Israel, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. So after plundering Egypt in 169 BC, Antiochus returned to find an insurrection building in Israel. And here's what the commentator Miller writes. It says he put down the rebellion. Listen to these numbers. Massacring 80,000 men, women, and children. He then looted the temple with the help of the evil priest Melanias. And he did this because he was angry with the nation of Israel. And so here's what we have that just happened. Antiochus's heart is now set against the nation of Israel and set against the people of God. And that is when he becomes this type or this foreshadowing of the Antichrist to come. And so verses 29 through 35 then detail the second invasion of Antiochus into Israel. And that is where we sort of see the wickedness of Antiochus come to the forefront. So notice what happens in verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. Why? Because in verse 30, ships from Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and he will turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. So here's what happens. Let me catch up to my notes here. In 168 BC, Antiochus decided that he was going to go back to Egypt and he was going to invade. What he didn't know is that Ptolemy had sent out a request to Rome for Rome to help them in defeating Antiochus so that Antiochus could not take the Syrian Empire where it did not belong. And so Rome sent ships down to Kittim, which is Cyprus, and there the Roman commander Gaius met Antiochus just outside of the city of Alexandria, about 4 miles outside of Alexandria. And here's what history tells us. Gaius comes up to Antiochus. He stops him in his tracks. Picture this. This is awesome. He takes a stick and he draws a circle in the sand around Antiochus. He then backs up and he tells them, before you step outside the circle, you have to decide whether you want to wage war against Rome or not. If you step outside the circle towards Alexandria, then you're declaring war on Rome. Good luck with that. Amen? Because Rome, remember, according to the book of Daniel, is the fourth beast who's going to be more vicious than all the other beasts. He says, however, if you step back and you retreat, then we'll let you live. And so Antiochus knows the power of Rome. Remember, Syria's already dealt with Rome. They're already paying taxes to Rome because Antiochus's father was defeated by Rome. And so Antiochus wisely but in absolute humility retreats and makes his way back to Syria. However, before he returns home, he has to go through the land of Israel. And the scripture says that he is enraged. And so he sets his heart and his mind and all of his rage against the nation of Israel. And we see one of the greatest persecutions in all the history of Israel take place in verses 31 and following. It says, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and they shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolation. So here's what happened that is proven historically. Antiochus came back to Israel with a great anger, rage, and hatred for the Jews. And so as he made his way in, he decided that he would forbid all practices of the Jewish religion. He stopped all burnt offerings. He stopped all of the ritualistic washings. And he declared that anyone found following the law, including owning a copy of Scripture, would be punished by death. He then went into the temple, set up an altar to the fake god Zeus, and he offered an offering of pig on the altar on December the 15th in 167 BC, he sets up the altar. And then on December 25th, he actually makes an offering on the altar, including the swine, which is what verse 31 calls the abomination that makes desolate. The reason it made desolate is because once that was done, no one would enter into the temple because the temple was now unclean. So it was desolate. It was emptied. It's the abomination of desolation that we read of in Scripture on more than just one occasion. Antiochus also entered the entice the Jews in verse 32, notice, with flattery to further violate the covenant. However, as we see in verse 32, not all would be corrupted. And most notably, historically, were a group known as the Maccabees. The Maccabees were a group of faithful men who followed God and followed his word and refused to bow the knee to Antiochus. They eventually lead a revolt in Israel. Many of the Jews turn against them, and again, because of flattery, they follow Antiochus. Some of the Jews, however, notice in the text, are teachable, and they are taught the truth, and they follow the truth, and they end up going with the Maccabees. They wage war against Antiochus from about 166 to 164 BC, eventually overthrowing Antiochus. And then on December 14th, 164 BC, the temple was rededicated, today celebrated by the Jews as Hanukkah. Right? And in 163, Antiochus finally dies a horrible death. History even leans to indicate that possibly he died of insanity in 163 BC. And with his death, the persecution ended. Now everybody breathe. Whew. All right, history is over, okay? History class is over. That's it. All right, because everything that takes place in verses 36 and following is prophecy, not history. So history's over, and here's my question. What do we learn in that historical lesson, that prophecy that God gave? What do we learn now today that we can apply into our own hearts and lives? Why was this persecution happening? Look with me in verse 35. Some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white. What was God doing? God was using Antiochus to judge the nation of Israel for their sin. So that at the end of the day, after the persecution was over, the nation of Israel as a whole had been refined, purified, and made white. Now, we experience this oftentimes on an individual level, right? You know what it's like to go through difficulty. And as your faith is put to the fire, as Peter says, right, your imperfections rise to the top, right? What happens when you smack your thumb with a hammer, right? Your imperfections rise to the top, right? You get angry, right? Or you go buy a nail gun so it doesn't happen again, right, Corey? Yeah, makes better sense, right? But when little difficulties experience, when you break down on the side of the road, when somebody cuts you off in traffic, that might have been me, when those things happen, your imperfections what? They rise to the top, right? And God is able to identify those things for you so that hopefully, like gold that's refined by fire, those things can be taken away so that in the end, you are more pure. And that's exactly what God does through Antiochus IV. He just does it to the entire nation of Israel as a whole. And in the end, the nation of Israel is refined. It is purified. It is made white. The nation of Israel, those who did not reject their God, those who did not give in to flattery and follow after Antiochus, those who refused to bow the knee but risked their lives, many of whom died for their faith, were made pure through the persecution. Now, we know Israel's history didn't last forever. Amen? However, for this generation, they were purified in the midst of the persecution. And in the end, God used Antiochus IV to accomplish his purposes for the nation of Israel. And do not miss God's sovereignty in all of it. Notice what else it says at the end of verse 34. Until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. When did this happen? Exactly when God wanted it to happen. How long did it last? Exactly the amount of time God declared it would last. And when did it end? When God had already declared it would end. Why? Because God is sovereign. Antiochus could not make it last 1 second longer than he wanted it to last because God is sovereign. Amen? And so what we see clearly is that God is sovereign over Antiochus IV, the great enemy of Israel. And secondly, we will see that God is sovereign over the Antichrist, the great enemy of God's people. Now what we're going to do is we're going to jump in to verse 36. Oh yeah, we got plenty of time. So let's jump in now to verse 36. And let's read together verses 36 through 45. Let me give you a couple of things to just keep in mind up until this point. Up to this point, verses 1 through 35, they all happened, pay attention, in Daniel's future, but they were prophecy. But for us, where we stand in time, these are all things that happened in our past, right? 168 BC, that was a long time ago, right? But as where Daniel stood at it in 536 BC, all that had yet to happen. So it's prophecy for Daniel, but the past for us. Verses 36 and following are going to happen in our future. So this is prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. It's also worth remembering that Daniel is describing events that will take place sometime in our future with the language and imagery that was available to him in 536 BC. Make sense? I mean, just think about that for a minute. Describe an airplane in 536 BC. Okay, big metal bird, right? What else do you use? You don't have the language of plane. You don't have the language of engine. You don't have those things yet, right? And so all of this is being described by Daniel in 536 BC, again, with the language and imagery that was available to him in 536 BC. So here's what we have in verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills, and shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses or war instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. Verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. He shall come into the countries and shall overthrow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasuries of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him. He shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Now, let's notice first of all the description of the Antichrist. Now, remember what we have in verses 35 and 36 is this big time gap or lapse of time that is going to take place. Now, this seems kind of foreign to us, but understand that this big lapse of time in prophecy was not foreign to Scripture. As a matter of fact, this is what causes the disciples in the New Testament to see the first and second coming of Christ happening within their own lifetime. Right? Have you ever wondered that? Like, why do all the disciples think that Jesus is going to return in their lifetime? Right, because when they looked at the prophecies concerning Christ, they could not see the difference in the time. They couldn't see the gap between the first and second coming of Christ. We're in the gap, so we see the gap clearly, right? We're wondering when Christ will return. We're waiting on the return of Christ. We're in the midst of the valley, if you will. We're in the gap of time. But in verses 35 and 36, there is another gap of time, and there's a reason there's a gap of time. Because instead of moving forward chronologically, the author, or Gabriel, as he's given this prophecy, the prophet jumps forward not in time, but in type. What I mean is that it goes from Antiochus, the foreshadowing of the Antichrist, to the Antichrist. It jumps straight to the end. And that's what we have in verse 36. This king that will arise at next in type is going to be the Antichrist to come. And so notice the description of the Antichrist in verses 36 through 39. Again, follow along, because I'm going to be referring to each phrase, if you will, in the text. It says, he will do as he wills in verse 36. In other words, he will do whatever he wants without conscience or fear of God or judgment, making him the most egotistical man who will ever live. This obviously makes him extremely wicked and dangerous. Notice as well that he will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. His arrogance will cause him to make himself a god above all other gods. And it is likely, based upon the text, that he himself will actually be an atheist, but he's going to cleverly and cunningly use people's belief in God to elevate and magnify himself. Notice as well, he will speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He will be, in every sense of the word, anti-Christ. He will hate the one true God, which is what will lead him to persecute God's people with extreme harshness. Notice as well that he will prosper until the indignation is accomplished. In other words, God is going to use the Antichrist to accomplish his purposes in judging the world. The one who hates God is actually going to be used by God to bring God's judgment upon a fallen world. And all who follow the Antichrist will follow him into eternal punishment and separation from God. Think about that for a moment. Listen, the world we live in today is bad. Amen? We would agree that sin abounds in the world we live in today, right? Which is why many believe that the Antichrist and Jesus have to come soon, because we wonder, how worse could it be, right? Well, it's going to get worse. It's going to get a lot worse. And at the point that the Antichrist does come, the world will be in great need of God's judgment. And what I find ironic is that the very one who will come as the number one enemy of God, who will disdain and refuse to submit to God, is actually going to be the one that's going to be used by God to judge the sinful world. And all those who will follow after the Antichrist will follow the Antichrist to their eternal judgment and separation from God. However, God's people will be spared. Amen? And what we see, notice, he will do this until the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. In other words, God has already said it, therefore it's going to happen, because God is sovereign. Now, notice, he will not pay attention to any other god or religion. Again, he will likely be an atheist who will deny all world religions, setting himself up as the one true God. Notice it says that he will pay no attention even to the one beloved by women. This could mean a few different things. What's most likely is that he will not himself believe in marriage, and he will even use his stance to and his position to attack marriage. Well, when you think about the fact that marriage was the first thing that God established for mankind, it makes sense that the Antichrist would despise marriage, right? You might not have realized marriage was that important, but remember, God creates man and woman, creates them in the image of God, and then God puts the woman and man together, says, be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1:28. And then in Genesis chapter 2, God puts the man and woman together in greater detail, and God performs the wedding ceremony. Right? This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken from the man. And God said in Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed before God and one another. Perfect harmony, perfect marriage. And all of it was a part of God's creation plan. Amen? And so what does the Antichrist do? He despises God, therefore he despises what God created, and he attacks marriage as well. And so we see that as all of this takes place, he will honor the God of fortresses. Notice that, because it's kind of confusing, but in verse 38 it says, he shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. A God with whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. Daniel's writing this in 536 BC, trying to describe what he's seeing in our future, and here's what he sees. He sees a ruler who is not going to serve any god, but if anything, this is a ruler who is serving war. War is his god. So what does he do? He takes all the resources that he acquires and he worships his god of fortresses or wars. In other words, he spends his money on building his military might so that he can achieve world domination, right? And so he is assisted. He sees mighty fortresses. And what does he do? Well, scripture tells us in the next text that we're going to see coming up in just a minute, he attacks other nations. With what? With his God. In other words, with his army. And that's what it means in verse 38. And then in 39, it says, he shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor and make them rulers over many and shall divide the land with a price. In other words, those who acknowledge him are those who will acquire things from him in order to become his allies. And they will acknowledge him as a god as long as that means that they get wealth and power to go along with it. And that's the description of the Antichrist. And then we pick up in verses 40 through 45. I promise we're coming to an end. I know it's a lot of information. But they describe the time of the end, the final days leading up to the second coming of Christ. Now again, it's helpful to remember that this is now prophecy to us. So we can't look back like we did in the first 35 verses and fill in all the details. But let's look at the major observations we can gain from the text in verses 40 through 45. First of all, we see that this is going to take place at the time of the end. Notice that this is different from what we saw in verses 27, 29, and 35, which all spoke of the appointed time. That signifies that this will take place at the end of time, which we know as the second coming of Christ. Notice the Antichrist, identified as the king of the north. He will come against the king of the south and destroy him and move into other countries as well. Daniel describes these based upon his geography, right? Based upon the countries that he knew of during his time period. We don't know what these kings and countries will be because we don't know when this is going to happen, right? We have no clue when this is going to happen. We don't know. We know the king of the north is the Antichrist. We don't know what the country he will rule will be called. We don't know what the king of the south, we don't know that country might still be referring to Egypt or at least the land of Egypt. But who knows what it'll be called, because who knows when this will happen, right? You think, well, surely it's got to be the same. Well, is the empire of Persia still around? Is the empire of Rome still around? Greece still around? Babylon still around? No. What have we learned throughout the book of Daniel? God brings up the nations and he brings them down according to his purposes, right? You say, well, surely a miracle will be around. Sure, Rome thought the same thing. Maybe we will, maybe we won't, right? What we will know is that Israel will be around, right? That's it. Other than that, we don't know. Daniel is describing this based upon his own geography. And so the Antichrist, the king of the north, he'll come against other kingdoms. He will come against the glorious land of Israel, and he will kill thousands. He will continue his conquest of the nations, and Revelation 13 tells us that for a short period, he will rule the entire world. News from the east, however, notice, is going to come, and north, and that will alarm him, causing him to go out against them with great fury in a battle that we know as the Battle of Armageddon. And verse 45 tells us that he will pitch his tent between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, meaning that he will make his headquarters in Palestine. And in verse 45, we see that after his reign of terror, he shall come to his end with no one to help him. In other words, he will be utterly defeated by the word of Jesus, as God and his people will prevail and Jesus will establish his eternal kingdom. Again, we don't know all the details of what that's going to look like, but we know the most important one. Jesus will win. Amen? And so again, we back up from this text, we back up from this lengthy, detailed prophecy, and we ask ourselves, what do we need to take from this text? Well, first of all, we must make sure that we have trusted in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of God who died for our sins, and one day he is coming back to establish his eternal kingdom. I want you to notice something we saw in that prophecy. Sin is going to be dealt with in one of two ways. All of sin will ultimately be judged by either those who will reject God and follow after the Antichrist, or even the spirit of the Antichrist. They will be judged for their sins, and they will fall under the wrath of Almighty God. The Antichrist will rise. He will be the greatest and most powerful human who has ever lived, and he will still be no match for the judgment of God. He will be judged for his sins. So one way that our sin will be dealt with is through God's judgment as we fall under the wrath of an almighty God. The other way is by putting our faith and trust in Jesus, the Son of God, who was sent to this world because God loves us, to die on a cross so that our sin of death could be, our penalty of death could be paid for. And so that instead of God's wrath, we could be adopted into God's family and we could experience God's grace and God's mercy. And that same Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the dead is the very same Jesus that one day will come back riding on the clouds. And he will defeat sin, death, Satan, and the Antichrist all once and for all. And he will establish in the everlasting, eternal kingdom of God. And he's already told us how we can be a part of that. And that is by trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning, if you're listening online, and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, I want you to know God loves you. God died for you. Jesus died to pay the price for your sin. He rose from the dead, defeating death and the grave, and he secured your eternal life. And if you're here this morning and you feel God speaking to your heart, then that is God calling you to salvation, into a personal relationship with him. The good news is if God's calling, then you can answer and you can say yes to God. Amen. Just a few moments, we're going to stand to sing our hymn of invitation, and that's your opportunity to say yes to God. I'll be standing down front. You may want to come and talk to me either there, or you can wait till after the service, whatever you're most comfortable with. But if God is speaking, I want you to come talk to me, because I'd love to share with you about how you can surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so the first thing we take from this text is that God is sending Jesus to bring in his eternal kingdom, and we want to be a part of that eternal kingdom. Amen. So we want to put our faith and trust in Jesus. And then secondly, I want us to remember that God is sovereign regardless of the circumstances around us. Amen. We look around and we see the world falling apart in our estimation. And it appears sometimes as if God has lost control. And I want to remind you, God is still in control. Amen. You go to work tomorrow and everything around you falls apart and you feel as if God has lost control of your situation in your life. God is still in control. You say, well, then what is God doing? I don't know, but he does. And whatever God's doing, he's doing it to accomplish his purposes and his plans for his own glory. Amen. And we get to be along for the ride. And that's awesome. Amen. But don't forget, as you're along for the ride, that God is always sovereign. And therefore, we can always trust him. Even when he's been silent for 400 years, he's still working, even if he's not telling us. Amen? So remember, believers, remember that God is sovereign. No matter what the circumstances of tomorrow, next week, or next month may be, remember that God is sovereign. God is sovereign when gas is $2.50 a gallon. He's sovereign when gas is $5.50 a gallon. I promise. Amen? He knows that your bank account doesn't look as good. He knows that the monthly budget's getting tighter. He knows that toilet paper costs the same but comes in less quantity. He knows all of those things, and he's still sovereign. Amen? He is. He is sovereign. And what we as believers have to do is we have to model trust in a sovereign God. And when everyone else is losing their minds, we have to stand firm in faith knowing that our God has it under control. Amen? And we have to trust him regardless of what is going on around us and regardless of what he leads us and guides us to do, because our God is sovereign. Amen? Will you pray with me? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, first of all, I want to again remind you that God loves you. He sent his very own son to die on a cross so that the penalty of sin, which is death, would be paid for on your behalf. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you feel God speaking to your heart, then that means that God loves you, and it means that God is calling you to himself. If you feel God speaking, don't ignore the call. Say yes to Jesus today. In just a few minutes, we're going to stand and we're going to sing our hymn of invitation, and that is your time to respond. You just simply come forward and say, "Will, I want to give my life to Jesus," and I'll tell you everything that you need to know so that you can give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. You may say, "Will, I've got questions or I'm nervous and I just want to talk." That's great. Then come to me after the service and let's talk. But if you feel God speaking, don't ignore it. Don't put it off. God loves you and God wants you to be his child. Secondly, believers, are you trusting in God's sovereignty? If not, confess it as sin and a lack of faith. If so, continue to commit yourself to trusting in God's sovereignty, because I promise the circumstances are going to get more difficult as the days go. Let's trust in the sovereignty of God. Lord, we love you. We thank you and we praise you again for the time we've had to spend together in your word. And we pray now that you would lead, guide, and direct us as we respond to your word. It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen.